Tonight we'd like to take up a study in connection with what the Bible says in the New Testament about the fig tree. We were speaking about the parable of Jotham in the book of Judges, in which he mentioned the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and the bramble. And on the Lord's Day we spoke about the bramble and the olive tree, and this evening I'd like to speak about the fig tree, and then the Lord permitting tomorrow to speak about the vine and the things that are associated with the vine. I'd like to read two short passages, one in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, and one will be in the Gospel of Luke, also chapter 21. Matthew 21, reading verses 17 through 22. And he left them, and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done for the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Then in Luke 21, reading verses 29 through 33. Luke 21:29. And he spake unto them a parable, Behold the fig tree, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, ye know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Let us again look up to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Father, once again we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee to guide us by Thy Holy Spirit, to take up Thy Word and the precious things of Christ and make them clear and plain to each of us, and so to apply Thy Word to our lives that there may be fruit for Thee. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This incident about the fig tree has caused a great many people to wonder why it is in the Bible. Why should the Bible record an incident like this, a fig tree that didn't have fruit on it? What is there about it that warrants this being put in the Bible? And there are other people that are deeply disturbed about the fact that the Lord cursed the fig tree, and believe it or not, even some reputable expositors have said that this is an example of petulance on the part of the Lord. He was tired and hungry, and he came to the fig tree and wanted something to eat, and there was no fruit on the fig tree, and so the Lord cursed the fig tree, and a more childish and foolish interpretation I couldn't conceive. And yet you find it in some reputable expositions. But there are many people who come with a question like this. We've been mentioning the fact that part of our work is answering questions over the air concerning the Bible. And quite a number of times, people have come to me, or at least have called in or written in, to say, since the Lord was so loving, why did he curse the poor innocent fig tree? It's amazing, isn't it? The sympathy that people can work up for a poor fig tree. Why did the Lord curse the poor innocent fig tree? It had no fruit, so what? Why should he curse it? Well, it only gives you an idea of the confusion that there is in the minds of many people regarding this little incident in the Bible. Now, why was it put in the Bible? Why did the Lord do what he did? And why was it put in the Bible? Well, certainly there was a reason for it. And I want to go over first the history of the thing from the natural viewpoint, and then to show the symbolic meaning of it. And I would like to suggest that this incident is a strong evidence of the fact that all of these things have symbolic meaning, which give them importance. If there were no symbolic meaning involving the spiritual truth of God, there wouldn't be any reason for putting it in the Bible at all. And people who do not believe in symbolism in the Bible are at a great loss to explain why a thing like this is in the Bible. If it had no symbolic and spiritual meaning, why put it in? But there is a symbolic meaning, and the Lord has therefore put it in. And you come to another problem. We'll speak of that in a moment. To go back for the history, this was the time when the Lord came to Jerusalem at the last Passover. And this is the time when the Lord was had entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, and then he went out to Bethany. And then the next day coming back, it says he was hungry, and he saw, our version says, a fig tree, but it is more precise than that. He saw one fig tree. Now why did he see one fig tree? Because this was a mountain, the Mount of Olives, that was covered with olive yards and vineyards and fig trees. There were dozens of them. And it says he saw one. Of all the trees on the Mount of Olives, which were very, very numerous, he saw one. And we're told in Mark that he saw it some distance away. Why did he see it some distance away? Well, because this one tree was different from the rest. This one tree had leaves, and the rest did not have leaves. With the fig tree, there is a kind of fruit that comes into being as soon as the tree sprouts leaves. Now, it was not yet the time of figs, and consequently, the rest of the trees had no leaves nor fruit, but here was one tree that had leaves, and the Lord saw that some distance away, and he went to that tree because it should have had fruit. And when he got there, it had none. It had, as Matthew says, leaves only. Leaves only. No fruit. Just the leaves. And the Lord cursed that fig tree, and he said, let no fruit grow on thee forever. And then when they were coming back, the fig tree had withered away. And the disciples were amazed that it should be so. Now, this fig tree gave promise of having fruit which it did not possess. If the fig tree represents, as I believe it does, the nation of Israel in its national identity, you have this interesting fact. When the Lord came to earth at his first advent, It was not the time for the setting up of the kingdom of God in its fullness on earth. That time had not yet come. The Lord at His first advent did not expect to set up His kingdom, even though John the Baptist announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand because Christ was at hand, but God in His foreknowledge knew that the kingdom would not be set up on earth until the end of the church age. God knew that. He knew that the state of the earth was not such that He could set up His kingdom then. But there was one nation that gave promise of fruitfulness then. There was one nation which professed to know God. As the Lord looked on the Mount of Olives and was coming back into Jerusalem from Bethany, which is on the far side of the Mount of Olives, there was one tree that gave promise of fruit, and the rest of them, it was not yet the time of fruit, and they gave no promise of that. But one tree did. When the Lord came to earth, there was no nation that made any profession of being ready for the setting up of the kingdom of God, but one. And that one nation professed to know God. And they had the greatest contempt for other people who knew not God. Now the Lord came to that nation to receive the fruit of it, and the balance of this chapter goes on with a parable of how He came to that nation seeking the fruit of it, and He received none. They cast Him out. And in that parable, which fills out the rest of chapter 21, the Lord said to them, "What do you think the owner of the vineyard will do to those husbandmen who cast out his son?" And they said, "He will miserably destroy them." That's what they said. They thought if a man owned a vineyard and he sent his servants and sought the fruit of it and received none and finally sent his son, and the people of that vineyard said, "This is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." They said that people who would act that way toward their master ought to be miserably destroyed. The Lord said that's exactly what God will do. He will take the vineyard away and give it to a people who will bring forth the fruit of it. Now, the last part of the chapter is really an explanation of this little incident of the fig tree. The fig tree was a representation of the nation of Israel, which gave promise of fruitfulness to God, but the fruit wasn't there. The only thing that was there were the leaves. Now, from Adam down, fig leaves have been the symbol of an empty profession. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, they became aware of their nakedness, and they covered their nakedness with aprons of fig leaves, but as soon as they heard the voice of God, they ran to flee, and they hid among the trees of the garden. Why did they try to hide? Didn't they have the fig leaves? Well, the fig leaves hid their nakedness from each other, but not from God. It was an empty profession. This represents man's religious exercise, man's effort to be religious without the reality of redemption. And Adam and Eve went to hide, and God said, "What are you hiding for?" "Well, we were naked, and we were afraid to come into your presence." Now, they were covered with fig leaves, but they found fig leaves in the presence of God had no value at all. Now, God said, "What did you do? Who told you that you were naked? What hast thou done?" And Adam did what is characteristic of fallen human nature. He said, "You know that woman you gave me? She got me into trouble." Anyway, he says, "She gave me of the fruit of the tree," but he did say, "and I did eat." Now, God said, "That's what I wanted to know. You ate of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat of." He said to the woman, "What did you do?" Well, she followed the example of Adam. She says, "You know that serpent that you put in the garden? Well, it's all his fault. If it hadn't been for him, I'd have been all right." However, she said, "He beguiled me, and I did eat." God said, "That's what I wanted to know from you. What did you do? You ate of the fruit of the tree of which I told you not to eat." Now God said, that you have confessed what you have done, I'll clothe you, and you won't need to be afraid. You won't need to run away and hide. I'm going to take an animal, and I'm going to kill it and take its skin and make a covering for both of you, and you'll be covered so you won't have to run away from me. That symbolizes redemption. Fig leaves signifies man's effort to make himself presentable, and the covering of skin that God gave to Adam and Eve represents the redemption that does make us acceptable in the sight of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, the one who gave himself for us. Now, these are the symbols that you find in the Old Testament. Now, here you have fig leaves again. It's on the fig tree itself. The tree represents, I believe, the nation of Israel, and it was the only tree that gave promise of life from God, but it didn't really have the fruit that goes with that life, and so it was an empty profession, and the Lord condemned that tree, and he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Now people have a problem with that. They say, didn't you read in Luke 21 about the fig tree and all the trees putting forth their leaves? Well, if the Lord condemned it here not to have any fruit forever, how's it going to have fruit then? That's another problem, and I want to face that. But I just want to call your attention to this first. Why do you think in Luke 21, the Lord said, when you see the fig tree and all the trees putting forth their leaves, why the fig tree? Why doesn't he just say, when you see the trees putting forth their leaves? But he says, when you see the fig tree and all the trees putting forth their leaves. Now, I believe the reason is this. If the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel, as I believe it does, then the most important sign that the coming of the Lord draws nigh is when the nation of Israel begins to show signs of life. When the nation of Israel and all the prophetical nations begin to show signs of life, you will know that these things are going to come to pass. In recent years, all the nations that are involved in the prophetical scriptures have come to life. For many years, Italy wasn't a nation. Of course, it's been a nation all our lifetime, and we hardly realize that take a century ago this year, Italy became united as a nation. And before that, it was a collection of separate kingdoms. Greece came to life currently. Egypt came to life currently. Turkey came to life currently. All of them came into vigorous national life within the last century. And the fig tree is back in its land. And there are signs of life in the fig tree. When you see the fig tree and all the trees putting forth their leaves, then know that the kingdom of God is nigh. When you see this, you know that summer is nigh. And when you see these things begin to come to pass, you will know that the kingdom of heaven is nigh at hand. Do I believe the coming of the Lord is near? I do, absolutely. Even that coming, which will be to the earth itself. And if that is near, then the rapture of the church is that much nearer. Because I believe it takes place prior to that. And it means if God is preparing the nations of the earth for the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the time of tribulation that he has said would come on the earth, then certainly the time when he's going to take the church home to heaven is nearer still. And this is why I believe that these studies are very practical to us. I believe that they're intended to awaken in us a realization that God is dealing with the nations of men. You know, a great many people think that all these things just happened by chance. When there was a worldwide depression some time ago, a lot of people thought that it happened by chance. And there were other people who thought that God was chastening the nations of the earth. That isn't what I think. They think that God was chastening the nations of the earth and the church suffered along with them. I think it was in reverse. I think God was chastening the church and the world suffered along with the church. I believe God's concern in the world today is his people. You read in Deuteronomy, 33, that the Lord's portion is his people.
Who is it that God is concerned about in this world? His people. In this age, that's the church. When the church is taken up to heaven, the nation of Israel will be, above all others, His people. God is concerned first of all now with the church, and as soon as the church is taken up to heaven at the rapture, God's concern will be dealing with the nation of Israel, the fig tree and all the trees. Now they're beginning to put forth leaves already. And if, as I believe, the rapture of the church takes place before God begins to deal directly with Israel as a nation, then I believe the rapture of the church is very, very near at hand. When I was converted back in the year 1916 and went to the Philadelphia School of the Bible when Dr. C.I. Schofield was still living and was a teacher there, they used to tell us the nation of Israel, of course, wasn't gathered as a nation then. It didn't happen, as we know, until 1948. And they used to tell us, if you live to see the nation of Israel back in the land of Palestine, you will know that God is moving. If after all these centuries, the nation is ever established again, you will know that the time has come for God to move. They didn't mean to set a date. They meant to say that we're in an era when God is moving. Well, that was in 1948 then, that the nation established itself in the land of Palestine, and while God is not yet dealing directly with them, and He won't until the church is taken up to heaven. But I think anybody with any knowledge of the Bible can see a background setting for what the Scriptures predict will happen when the church is taken up to heaven. The background is already laid. And in that day, Egypt was only a dependency, not an independent nation. And at that time, people, when we spoke of the king of the south and said that represented Egypt, why, they said Egypt is passé. It hasn't had any political power for centuries. But believe me, it has political power today. I'm not saying military power. Don't get me wrong. But it has political power and political position. This it has. And exactly what we were taught in 1916, which people at that time ridiculed and laughed at, why, they said these things might have been all right in the days when the Bible was written, but they have no significance now. We were taught that the center of world interest would be the Near East. This is what we were taught in 1916. People thought you were out of your mind. Nobody thinks you're out of your mind in 1970. When you say that the center of world attention is the Near East, that's exactly where world attention is focused today. When you see the fig tree and all the trees begin to put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh at hand. And so when you see these things begin to come to pass, what does He say to do? He says, lift up your heads and look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Marvelous. What do you do in a time like this? You read the newspaper and weep and sigh. You know, that isn't what he says. He says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads and look up and know that your redemption draws nigh. I believe that this is intended to be the strength of the believer today. You know, way back in the book of Nehemiah, written about, approximately 500 B.C., a little later than that, over 400 B.C., in the book of Nehemiah, he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I believe it would be our strength today. If you saw Christians in the world today going around with the joy of the Lord in their soul and shining from their face, Christianity would be a power. And people would say, I wish I had what that man has or that woman has. And that's the way it's intended to be. We're not supposed to go around in a dismal frame of mind. Say, Christianity's a great burden and a trial to me. Can I share it with you? No, thanks. I got plenty of trouble myself. I don't need it. But that isn't the way you're intended to present it. But if you could go around and say, look, friends, Christianity has given me the joy of the Lord in my soul, and I know it's well with my soul in time and all eternity to come. Can I share it with you? Somebody's likely to go for it. I had an experience like that one time. I was walking around the streets of Philadelphia where our home was, and I was walking along a business street, Chestnut Street in Philadelphia, if any of you know the city. And in front of one of the office buildings, there were two men in a very heated kind of a talk. And I stepped in between them, and I had a tract in each hand, and I said, "Excuse me, gentlemen, I'd like to give you each a little gospel tract." Well, they stepped back, you know, and looked as if they'd like to knock me down or something. And at any rate, I said, "It'll take your mind off your troubles." Oh, boy, one of them said, "If it'll do that, give me one." The other fellow said, "I'll take one, too." I didn't have any trouble with that. "If it'll take your mind off your trouble," they had lots of trouble. So they said, "That's for me." They took the tracts, no argument. You see, if we can let people know that God has an answer to our problems, this is our testimony. And if we can give it with the joy of the Lord in our soul, we've got something that will provoke sinners to envy. And I think that's the best way to witness for Christ. Provoke them to envy. Let them know that what God has meets every need of our soul and gives us the joy of the Lord now and the promise of it for all eternity to come. Now, the Lord went to that fig tree. There was no fruit there. It wasn't a question of the Lord being perverse or being hungry. He was hungry, but it wasn't because of that that he cursed the fig tree. It was because there was a symbolic meaning to this. The Lord is hungry still, in that sense. He came to the vineyard and desired fruit from it, and he got none. The Lord desires fruit from us. In that sense, yes, he's hungry still. The Lord desires fruit in the lives of his people. And how do you think the Lord feels if he sees leaves and no fruit? How do you think the Lord feels about us if he sees leaves only? He came to the fig tree and saw nothing but leaves only, no fruit. Pretty sad. Well, in this case, the Lord cursed the fig tree because, as we say, there was symbolic meaning to it. Now, in Luke 21, he says, "When you see the fig tree and all the trees putting forth their leaves," somebody has this problem. How can it be that the Lord said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever," and yet the fig tree is going to blossom again? How can this be? Well, there are two ways to answer it, and either one is satisfactory in my thinking. They're both true. One is, the expression is literally, not forever, but unto the age. The literal expression is, let no fruit come forth from thee unto the age. And when the age comes, there will be fruit from the fig tree. That's one explanation, and it is a valid one because that is what it says. Unto the age. There's another explanation which doesn't contradict that and is equally true, and it is this. The nation as then constituted would not bear fruit for God, and it won't be until, as Isaiah puts it, a nation is born in a day. A new nation in the sense of regeneration. That will be the nation that will really bear fruit for God. The fruit for God will not be in an unbelieving nation. The fruit for God will be in a believing nation. And Isaiah speaks of it as the nation being born in a day. And that is the spiritual regeneration of that nation. And that will enable it to bear fruit for God. Now, before we leave the subject, I just want to call attention to the comment about prayer, because this again poses a problem with many people. Presently it says the fig tree withered away. And the disciples said, they marveled, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that which is done to this fig tree, but also, if you shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive." Now people say, how can that be? And they get some very strange ideas. They tell a story about one woman who had a hill in back of her house, and it obscured her view, and all she could see was this unsightly hill in back of the house. So she read that scripture and she said, "Well, I'll get the Lord to take it away." So she prayed very fervently that the Lord would take it away, and when she got up in the morning, the hill was still there. And she said, "Well, just as I expected." Well, of course, what the scripture says, if you believe that God will do it. She didn't really believe God would do it at all. She expected God wouldn't do it, and he didn't disappoint her expectation. But that isn't really the point of the passage. The point of the passage is this. I believe. Not that you can ask God for any capricious desire that comes into your mind and God will do it. I don't believe that. I think the point of the passage is simply this. If a thing is in the will of God, and it has to be if God is going to answer it. If a thing is in the will of God, there's nothing too hard for God. In this passage, it says you could move a mountain. In the 17th chapter of Luke, it says you could uproot a sycamine tree. Now, these two figures are chosen advisedly, the idea being, no matter how deep-rooted the condition, no matter how impossible the circumstances, if the thing is in the will of God, God can do it in answer to believing prayer. But I don't think that God is saying here or anywhere in the Bible that he will answer every capricious desire that we have. I don't believe he's saying that. Well, people say, if he doesn't mean that, why doesn't he say so here? Well, he says so elsewhere. Wouldn't it be a strange thing if every time the Lord referred to prayer, he repeated all the conditions for prayer? There's one passage where he says, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it." Well, you can't take that passage by itself and say, "Now, Lord, I'd like a Cadillac. When I go out and change my Chevy into a Cadillac, now when I go out, I'll have a Cadillac because the Lord says, ask anything in my name, I'll do it." That would be nonsense. He isn't saying that. What he's saying is that anything you ask that is in the will of God, he will do. He doesn't add there in the will of God, but he says it elsewhere. Some people think that the Bible ought to be written like the story of the house that Jack built, that all the conditions ought to be inserted every time. This is the house that Jack built. This is the moth that lay in the house that Jack built. This is the rat that ate the moth that lay in the house that Jack built. This is the cat that killed the rat that ate the moth that lay in the house that Jack built. This is the dog that worried the cat that killed the rat that ate the moth. Some people think that every time the Lord gives a condition of prayer, then the next time he refers to prayer, he ought to put the first one in again, and the third time he ought to put the first two in. Well, the Bible would be ridiculous. He doesn't do that. When he states a condition of prayer, that's a condition of prayer, whether it's repeated elsewhere or not. Now, why are they not put together? Because God didn't intend the Bible to be read that way. God intended everybody to read the whole Bible. Search the Scriptures. Read it. Study it. Put it together. If you don't have enough interest to do it, don't expect to understand the Bible. You know, many people think, I've had people say, "Why isn't there just a chapter on baptism and a chapter on this and a chapter on that?" Well, all you would do would be to skim down your chapter and you'd say, "Well, that's it." God didn't write it that way. God has written the Bible with the truth interwoven in the different parts of it so that if you want to understand the Bible, you have to study the whole Bible. You can't study one part of it and then think you have it. You've missed a lot. And the other parts of the Bible have a bearing on each other. And if I want to learn about prayer, I have to read all that God says about prayer and put it all together. Now what he's saying here is that nothing is too hard for God. And what he says elsewhere is, if you ask anything in my will. The Apostle John says, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that if He hears us, we have the petition that we asked of Him. 1 John 5:14 and 15. Now, if it were in the will of God for me to have a Cadillac, which it is not, don't think for a minute that I crave one. It's bad enough keeping up a Chevy. I don't have to keep up a Cadillac. But if it were in the will of God for me to have a Cadillac, if there was any good reason for it, I believe with all my heart and soul, God could give me a Cadillac overnight, no problem. I don't think there's the least problem about it. What God gives us is what is in His will. Anything in the will of God He can do. That isn't in the will of God for me. I don't want it. It isn't in God's will for me. It would be foolish for me to ask for it, because it has no bearing in my circumstances at all. Now that doesn't follow for everybody else. Maybe somebody here has a Cadillac. That's fine. It may be God's will for you. It isn't for me. That doesn't make one better than the other. It's simply our circumstances are such that what is suited to one is not suited to another. Anything that is in the will of God, He can do. That's the point He's making. He's not saying anything is or is not in the will of God, but He says anything that is in the will of God, God can do. And if you believe a thing is in the will of God, you ask God to do it and believe that He will do it, and He will do it. Even if it is similar to moving a mountain, I don't think that God intended to move mountains on that basis, but there are a lot of things just as immovable as a mountain, and God can take them away. He could a mountain too if there's any reason for it. Sometimes He does move mountains. We've heard of earthquakes that have moved mountains right down into the sea. It has been done. It isn't that God can't do it, but normally He isn't speaking about the literal mountain. He's speaking of the symbolic mountain, the weight that is impossible for us to move. It is not impossible with God. The thing that is so deep-rooted that we could never dig it up, God can pull it up and remove it forever. That's the point of the prayer. Well, these things all tie in with the teaching of the fig tree, and as we said the other night, I think Jotham made no mistake when he brought these plants together, the olive, the fig tree, the vine, the bramble, and the Lord willing, in our study tomorrow, I'd like to consider Israel, first of all, as the vine, and then the Lord Jesus as the true vine, as He calls Himself, I am the true vine. And then I would like to speak about the principles of fruitfulness as branches in the vine, those who are believers in Him and who abide in Him. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we come into Thy presence and thank Thee for this Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for all the wonderful truths that are in it. Help us, we pray, to understand it, to appreciate it, to read it and to learn it, and to live by it, to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And now we put ourselves afresh into Thy hands. We pray Thy guidance and Thy blessing for everyone as we give Thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.